And I invite you to open your pew Bibles up to our scripture reading today. We will be continuing in John chapter 9, reading verses 18 through 23. So I invite you to follow along there, or you can follow along on the cover of your bulletin as well. Hear the word of the Lord. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered. "And we know he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him."
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our spring sermon series called Now I See, this ongoing exploration of this incredible healing that we find in chapter 9 of John's Gospel. And we're exploring the richness of this. And as we've gone through it, we saw last week that in the Sabbath, God provides the beat that maintains the rhythm of our lives. And over the next 2 weeks, as we look to conclude this series, we'll look at how to defend your faith when people question it, and we will wrap up with what it really means to believe and see. Now, usually when I am preparing sermons, I usually have a pretty good idea of the direction that the series is going to go and loosely what each Sunday sermon is going to look like, usually a few months in advance. And when this series came together, I thought that this passage this morning presented a great opportunity to explore what Jesus and the Bible have to say about families. Easy to tackle things like when Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Simple, encouraging, right? The stuff we expect to hear when we read the Bible. And most of my sermon prep this week focused on that idea, and that's reflected in the affirmation of faith that you see printed in your bulletins this morning, which contains its own difficult-to-accept phrase. But then Thursday happened, and I really felt that the Holy Spirit was moving the sermon in a completely different direction. Unfortunately, that different direction didn't come until after the bulletins had been printed. So while it's mildly inconvenient, I would rather follow where the Holy Spirit is leading than dogmatically stick to what's been printed in the bulletin. And I understand bulletins are almost like the Ten Commandments. Once it's in the bulletin, it can never be changed, or everybody gets really confused. But I think we can make it through together with each other's help and support. Good? Okay. I hope so, because that's what's going to happen. So talking about families and faith, we'll have to wait for a different sermon on another day. So in our scripture reading this morning, the parents of the man born blind have been called before the Pharisees, who now start questioning them about what's happened. So Jesus heals this man. He comes back seeing, and the neighbors somewhat freak out about it. Then the next day, the Pharisees get involved and question the man themselves about what's happened, mostly focusing on whether it is actually possible for someone to heal on the Sabbath, as we saw last week. And then they now are like, well, he obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. So let's bring in his parents, and they gather the parents. And the parents are frankly both brilliant and frustrating in how they responded to the questioning. On the one hand, the parents deflect the questions back to their son because they know the man that they have raised. They know his ability to speak and to stand for himself. They know he is more than capable of answering their questions and explaining what's happened to the Pharisees. But on the other hand, their direct motivation for deflecting, John tells us, is because they feared the Jews. And brothers and sisters, fear is a powerful motivator and a terrible taskmaster. While we might find it easy to look down on the parents for their fear, the reality is that we are driven as much by our fears today as they were. And as we look at our story today and other passages in the Bible that speak to our fear, we will see that we can find confidence in spite of our fear when we trust in what Christ has done for us. Would you please take a moment and pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who walked in our shoes, who lived in our skin, who experienced everything that it is to be human, even in the midst of being fully divine. And so because of that, Lord, we know that he understands our fear, for he has felt just the same things that we do. Lord, this morning, as we go to your word to understand our fears and the hope you bring to us, may we hear the soft sound of your Son's sandaled feet walking in our hearts. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if I have mentioned to you all what my high school experience was like. I know I've talked about it with our youth in a couple of different settings over the past couple of years. But high school, for me, is really not a time that I care a whole lot to revisit. My 25th high school reunion was a year and a half ago, and there was nothing in me that even was slightly interested in going. It was actually fortuitous moving back here when we did, as you all called me as your pastor, because it enabled my wife to easily attend her high school reunion, which she was thrilled to do. And when she asked if I wanted to go to mine, my answer was, why? Who would go to that? I don't care at all. That's a chapter I'm glad to be done with. When I think about the 4 years that I spent in high school, the primary thing that I remember is fear. I spent almost all of that time afraid. I started out high school. This might be kind of confusing, shocking perhaps, given the suave, debonair man you see before you. But when I started in high school, if I weighed 90 pounds soaking wet, I had to have been carrying weights. Just this skinny, scrawny, toothpick of a kid with aviator-style glasses. I mean, they were huge. It was bad. I actually tried to find a picture for you all, and unfortunately, they've apparently all been destroyed. Oh, darn. I'm so sad to not be able to share that with you. I really didn't know a whole lot of people at my high school, and I really didn't have a whole lot of friends. So along with fear was loneliness. I spent a lot of my high school career alone. And those kind of came together into this. My primary fear in high school was being picked on and made fun of. I was deathly afraid of people finding something that they could use to mock me or make fun of me and further isolate me. And so that actually made me very afraid to let anybody even find out that I was a Christian, just in case somebody would try to use that against me. Now, I never saw anybody at my school be made fun of for what they believed at all. There was no rational basis for much of my fear, but nevertheless, I spent most of high school pretty much terrified. And the core of that was being afraid of social rejection. As I said, I hardly had any social standing at all. So on one hand, you'd be like, well, what were you worried about losing if you didn't have any? On the other hand, what little I had, I was pretty desperate to hang on to. And that all kind of fed together. And that fear drove me, honestly, to some moderately unhealthy levels of paranoia. And I can own that now. I've been to therapy a few times, so we've worked through most of it. like, I don't know why, I was terrified of leaving a piece of paper out with my name on it. Again, just in case somebody could find that, and maybe it was a test and I put down a really stupid answer or something, and again, they could use that to make fun of me. That's not healthy. That's probably not even normal, right? You know, and so that was kind of part of it. But it was also, like I said, not wanting to let my Christianity show in any way. Now, because of my fears, most of which were imaginary, although a few were grounded in some real experiences, I missed out on an enormous amount of living in high school. I missed out on the enjoyment that a lot of people have in the high school years, and I certainly missed out on the fullness of life that Jesus was trying to offer me because of that fear. And as I look around today, it seems to me that fear seems to be driving much of our lives and our culture. Maybe it's always been that way, but it sure seems like it's particularly powerful right now. The news seems to be doing everything they can to keep us afraid because apparently that drives up the ratings and increases the sales. Notice what happens whenever they're calling for severe weather. It's all about fear. Politicians traffic in real and imagined fears in order to get us to vote for them so they can supposedly do things to prevent those fears from coming true. And in the church, well, we are afraid that we're losing our freedom to believe and to worship as we would like, and as well as afraid of the persecution and suffering that might or might not be headed our way as our culture becomes increasingly secular. We fear rejection. We fear isolation. We fear pain, persecution, suffering. And as we said before, sometimes the biggest fear we have is that of change. Any change. And I think those fears drive our decisions and our actions far more than we realize, and certainly more often than we would like to admit. I remember one time many years ago, one of my kids, and I don't remember which kid it was right now, frankly, it could have been either of them, thought that the middle of a crowded grocery store would be the perfect opportunity to throw an epic tantrum. I mean, it was like call the police, a kid's being abused bad. It was wow. I don't even remember what triggered the meltdown, but it had to have been life-threatening. And what I most remember about it was, one, how epic the tantrum was, but also how I reacted to it, which was, holy cow, we have got to get this tantrum stopped, because what are everybody else going to think? By all means, let's not be concerned about why your kid is upset first. Let's first focus on what everybody around you is thinking about you, your parenting skills, right? That's letting fear drive our actions and our decisions, and not even realizing it at the moment. It was later on that I looked back and I was like, wow, why didn't I care about my kid first? Who cares what anybody else is thinking in that moment? I think we all relate to that. That's something that kind of thing happens to all of us all the time. Fear can drive us to say and do some pretty crazy things if we're not aware of it. So when I come across this portion of our story in John 9 today, at first I find that I'm kind of upset with the parents for, frankly, throwing their son under the bus in front of the Pharisees like they did. I can't believe that they're not trying to throw a giant party and celebration that your son can see. Why aren't you excited? Where's the party? And then I find myself amazed that not only are they not celebrating, but they're not standing up for their son in front of the Pharisees. But then I think on myself and my own life and how many times my fears have kept me from telling other people about Jesus and what he's done in my life because I was afraid of being rejected or mocked or who knows what else. And frankly, the parents of the blind man had a heck of a lot more to lose in standing up for their son and for Jesus than I ever have and probably ever will. As John tells us, the Jews had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you. You know, if you were to do something dreadful in this church and the session, as the spiritual leaders of the church, decided you needed to be kicked out of the congregation for it. By the way, if you ever do something like that, that has to be so phenomenally bad. Please don't. Because, wow. But if we ever did decide we had to kick you out, what's your reaction going to be? Okay, fine. I'll just go to the church down the street. Which one? I don't know. There's 80 of them. Right? It's not a big deal. And if you go to your coworkers at work, can you believe my church kicked me out? They'd be like, man, they're rude. That's stupid. What kind of love is that? Right? The community, the culture around you would probably support you. That wasn't the deal for the Jews in Jesus' day. Okay? They were effectively risk being excommunicated. And to be excommunicated in that time and place meant that they were virtually cut off from all of the religious and social life in Israel. From every point of view, social, economic, religious, the results were frightening. And this especially for people who were so poor that their son had to make his living by begging. In other words, if our time today was like theirs, if we kicked you out of this church and you attempted to go to another one, they would say, no, you can't come here because you already got kicked out of the church. And everybody would stand on the same page. And socially, you would be rejected. Economically, nobody would do business with you. You would be completely cut off. That's what they risked. That's what they were afraid of. And so the parents do what most of us have probably done at one point or another, if we're honest, and that is they equivocated. They tried to make both sides happy. They tried to do as much as they could to support their son. We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind. But they also tried to appease the Pharisees by saying they have no idea who opened his eyes or how his eyes had been opened. And maybe that's the truth. Maybe they weren't present when Jesus healed his eyes. We don't know. But what John makes clear is that they said those words because they were afraid. And I can relate to what the parents said and did far more easily than I would like to admit. But it brings me, and maybe it'll bring you as well, great comfort knowing that the disciples and the apostles struggled with fear as well. Peter's fear drove him to deny even knowing Jesus Christ just a few short hours after he was arrested, just a few hours after Peter said, I will never leave your side or disown you. And even the Apostle Paul, who so often seems so fearless and so bold and brave, even he had his moments. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul and the other apostles knew fear well, and they also knew that Christ had set them free from their fear. And Christ has set us free as well by grounding our identity, anchoring our relationships, and securing our future. The first thing that Christ has done to set us free from our fear is to ground our identity. As Paul writes in Romans 8, in our affirmation of faith that was not in your bulletin, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. See, brothers and sisters, when we put our trust, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are then adopted as children of God and co-heirs with Christ. Whatever identity you had or were striving for prior to Christ, now you are a child of God. It is an identity that you haven't and you cannot earn, but is one that is bestowed upon you by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, which means that it's an identity that is given to you by God, which means this is an identity no one can take away from you. For the parents of the blind man to be kicked out of the synagogue would mean losing a significant part of their identity. And my fears in high school pretty much all revolved around issues of identity. Who am I? And do I matter? And I think most of us wonder those questions. Who am I? And do I matter? Jesus, brothers and sisters, has settled that for us. When we put our faith in Him, our identity is grounded in being adopted as God's children. You are a child of God. When somebody walks up to you and says, "Who are you?" you can look him in the eye and say, "I am a child of God. That is who I am." We never need fear being rejected again. The second thing Christ did to set us free from our fear is to anchor our relationships. In addition to needing to know who we are, our identity, we also need to know if anyone cares. Where do we fit in terms of community and relationships? This was the second major part of the parents' fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. They would also be cut off not just the religious community, but from pretty much all social relationships in their life as well. And again, much of my fears in high school were driven by desperately wanting to be accepted, to know that I was liked and likable, to know that somebody else even cared that I existed. I remember one time at lunch my freshman year, I was sitting at a table with a group of people that I would have told you were my friends. And I had a moment of realization that there was a lot of conversation happening around me and none of it with me. And I sat there and realized, if I wasn't sitting at this table, I'm pretty confident nobody would notice. Huh. That kind of sucks. It's a really depressing moment. And that's where Jesus steps in. You see, Jesus sets us free from that fear because He loves us. As John would write in his first epistle, the first letter that he wrote after this gospel, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. Brothers and sisters, it is God's love for us, made manifest through Jesus Christ, that anchors our relationships with Him. Whether I am rejected by people or not, I always know there is no one who can take away God's love for me. Paul echoes this at the end of Romans 8 when he writes, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our need to be in a relationship, to know that someone cares about us, is firmly anchored in God's love for us. So our faith in Christ grounds our identity, and God's love anchors our relationships. The third thing Christ has done to set us free from our fears is to secure our future. I don't know about you, but We're afraid of not having an identity, of not being in a relationship. But one of our greatest fears is about the future and whether it is secure, whether it is safe or not. So we scrape and we scrounge every day of our lives, putting away as much as we can so that our future and maybe even that of our children or possibly even our grandchildren will be secure. And then the stock market crashes. And we lose our entire retirement fund. A hurricane or a tornado comes and literally blows everything away. Layoffs happen at work and we lose our job and our pension. Ultimately, there is nothing that we can do to secure our future. Thank goodness, brothers and sisters, once again, for Jesus Christ. We need not fear for the future because through Christ's resurrection power, our hope for the future is eternally secure. To go back to Romans 8 once again, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Our identity, brothers and sisters, is grounded in being the child of God. And all of the children are heirs. And in particular, and I love this phrase, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You get what that means, right? It means that whatever God is going to give to Jesus Christ, guess who else also gets it? No, really, guess who else also gets it? You get it, right? This isn't like hanging around the dinner table waiting for the scraps to fall off. I mean, the scraps that fall off of heaven's table are going to be pretty awesome. I mean, they're worth waiting for. No, you don't get the scraps. You get the first fruits because Jesus Christ gets the first fruits. And so do you. Jesus Christ is going to rule the world. That's what he gets. So what do you get? To rule the world. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty cool gig. Maybe, I think. Right? That is what we get as well. Brothers and sisters, God has chosen you. God has claimed you as his own. He has loved you more deeply, widely, eternally, and passionately than you could ever dream. And he will never let go of you, ever. You don't need to be afraid because your hope in the future is secure through Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you're thinking something that I thought myself. This is all well and good. I'm glad that my soul is secure, but you don't understand. If I say the wrong thing at work, I could lose my job. And then what? How do I provide for my family, for their future? Is that not what was at the root of the parents' fear as well in John 9? To risk excommunication is to risk your future. And all I can tell you is the same thing that Peter wrote in his first letter. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I'm not saying that it isn't going to be scary. I'm not saying that you don't have to be afraid. I am saying you don't have to be afraid. And I believe God is faithful and true to his promises. If you lose your job, if you suffer for standing up for Christ and proclaiming the hope you have in him, God will bless you and will provide for your family through that. I don't know how, but I believe that he will not throw you to the wolves and leave you to fight for yourself. Brothers and sisters, this is what it comes down to. We can let go of our fears because our faith in Christ has grounded our identity as children of God. We can let go of our fears because our relationship with God is anchored in his love for us. And we can let go of our fears because our future is secure in the sure and certain hope of eternal life promised by God, our God who doesn't ever lie. May God bless each one of us as we seek to find confidence in spite of our fear by trusting in what Christ has done for us. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, thank you for the words of assurance that we find in your scriptures, for the reminders of the new identity that you have given to us through our faith in your Son, for the relationship we have in you because of your great love for us, and for the hope we find in knowing that our future is secure in your promises. But Lord, sometimes those words feel like just that. They feel like words. And so, Lord, it is my prayer that over the course of these next days, these weeks, the months and years to come, you would plant these truths deep in our heart, that your Spirit would sow them deeply, would water them, that these seeds of trust would grow ever more deeply, stronger, fuller, so that we can, even in the times when we are scared, know that we don't have to be afraid because you are with us. In your Son's precious and holy and comforting name we pray. Amen.